Oh, I thought it was obvious. Well, I wasn't trying to embarrass. I wasn't trying to exactly go there. Yes, we'll put a name badge on you too. I guess I did. I guess I kind of walked you guys right into that one, didn't I? Stick around and find out. Try not to put a name tag on you on your first day. Oh, hey, hello everybody. I'm Dan. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the amazing blessing that you give us in revealing your heart and mind to us. You've recorded the scriptures through faithful servants, and now we want to be faithful servants in reading and studying and learning and knowing your word. Help us to assimilate your thoughts into the way that we live, and help us to be faithful to them as we interact with each other, as we work in your kingdom, as we're set out by you. And so, Lord, we humble ourselves now in Jesus' name. We ask that you will change our plans if necessary, and that you will prick our hearts if necessary, and that you'll work things out of our lives if necessary, and that you'll do your work as only you can do. Father, for those that have a special need, for those that are in this group that are calling out to you for help, physical, emotional, spiritual, or simply needing direction and wisdom for their lives and what to do in a situation, we ask that you would meet the needs of those that are crying out to you. Minister to us by way of your Spirit. Have access to our hearts. Move in this room. We've gathered together in the name of Jesus. And it's in his holy and precious and powerful name that we pray. And all God's people who agree in this prayer said with faith, amen. We were introduced to some heroes already in our journey in 1 Samuel. Heroes like Hannah, who called out to God for a child. And God gave her that child. His name would be Samuel. He's kind of an overarching hero in our story, but surely not the only one that we're going to be introduced to. It won't be long until we'll be introduced to David. Before that, we'll be introduced to another man, Saul. We're in the interim part between the beginning stories that are somewhat famous and the next part that we'll be able to just kind of dabble in tonight that are also pretty famous. But I'm not sure how many people know what happens in tonight's story, which I think is a very intriguing one, where we left off. If you remember, the high priest Eli had his two sons that were grown men that had been apostate, turned away from God, were abusing their office in all sorts of ways. And remember that when they were attacked by the Philistines, that the elders and the leaders, and including the two sons of Eli had got it into their mind that they might go and get the Ark of the Covenant. And they would bring out the Ark of the Covenant in front of their army so that when they face off against the Philistines with the Ark of the Covenant in front of them, that they could be successful like Moses. They knew the stories. And Moses did it. Why can't we do this? Made sense to them. The only problem is that almost no one, it would seem, had any sense of spirituality, any sense of the Word of God and the heart of God, or any connection with genuine prayer other than just going through the motions. And so the Ark of the Covenant going before this army was no different than the other sorts of superstitions that we might get ourselves involved with in today's age. That we might think because there isn't some sort of edifice, a church building with a steeple, because there is a cross on the building or a cross that walks before our procession, that we might think because we've got the right gear with our t-shirts or because we're branding our concerts or our CDs as with Christianese, that therefore it's going to be ordained of God and necessarily successful and will penetrate souls, and lives will be changed just because it has some sort of auspices of Christianity, and because it claims the name of Christ. The whole theme really is reflective of that heart that's from the Old Testament that's quoted in the New, that says, although, you know, you give me the lip service, your lips are for me, but your heart is far from me. And that was the state of affairs for these people. And so God didn't honor the fact that the ark went before the army. So some of you remember what happened. Oh, the Philistines had a great victory. And it was even worse for the children of Israel than when they didn't have the ark. It was bad. And not only did the Philistines have the victory, and many of the children of Israel were killed there in the battlefield, the two sons of Eli, the supposed priests, themselves were killed. The Ark of the Covenant itself was captured, which was utterly catastrophic. When Eli himself, dad and high priest, got the news, 98-year-old Eli falls back from his chair and breaks his neck and dies. One of his sons, who had just died's wife that was pregnant, having heard the news, just bows over and gives birth right then. And in essence, names her child after the idea that God's glory has left Israel. Because for the first time in their lifetime, and really since the inception of the Ark of the Covenant itself, since Moses' day, they had no possession but instead a foreign people, their enemies, godless, pagans, who would now have the bragging rights, who would now have that trophy. Now their god Dagon must be stronger than our god, or at least they would think so. But God wasn't worried about his reputation. He wanted to deal with the Philistines separately. At that time, he was dealing with the children of Israel. He needed to humble them, get rid of all their superstitious religious ideas. They were commingling, worshiping the true God with all sorts of other religious ideas. And it was culturally acceptable, and so therefore it was the norm. Well, if you remember, there is the Ark of the Covenant set in, where else? Dagon's temple of the Philistines. The next morning, Dagon, the statue, is prostrate, bowed down on the floor before the Ark of the Covenant. Remember this? When the priests of Dagon get there, they're somewhat horrified, but they're keeping the whole deal secret. They get him, you know, put back up on where they think he should be. The next day they come back, and this time he's prostrate one more time, bowed down, but his head is cut off and his hands are cut off, therefore sending the very strong message he's got no brain and he has no power. Who was it that needed a brain? Was it the scarecrow? That was Dagon. Well, the longer the Ark of the Covenant stayed with the Philistines, the worse things got. All of a sudden, they started breaking out in these tumors, which apparently were like hemorrhoids extreme, as far as their location on the body and the kinds of effects that were really that they had. And so it really seems to be a bubonic plague, especially because of the association with the rats. So they would pass around the Ark of the Covenant. When they got tired of it, they said, we don't want this in our town anymore. It's in our town, and all of our people are plagued. We are miserable. So they would pass it to the next town of the Philistines. And there were 5 major cities of the Philistines, and each one of them therefore had surrounding villages and all. And therefore, there were 5 lords of the Philistines, or you know, city-state kings, if you will. And therefore, those five are the ones that would ultimately come together and say, what are we going to do? Because nobody, after they had gone from Philistine's major city to Philistine major city, finally the last city is saying, hey, hold your horses here. We don't want it. We already saw what happened to each one of you guys. Don't bring it here. So they hold their meeting. They call in their diviners, the people that they feel like are in touch with spiritual things. They're supposed to be, you know, theologians and all. They're supposed to have a clue about world religion. So they're going to naturally, having studied their enemies and knowing a little bit about the children of Israel and their gods, and actually we were kind of amazed. They seem to know more than we would expect them to know. They seem to know more about the history, the spiritual history of the children of Israel, than the children of Israel did. Well, this was their advice. We need to give back the Ark of the Covenant. Good idea. We also need to acknowledge ourselves, our culpability or our guilt, that we were wrong. The diviners said this, don't send it back empty. Don't just like get rid of it. Don't just ditch the thing and think that's going to fix the problem, because it's not. You're guilty before their God. You have to acknowledge that in a meaningful way. So they came up with a way that would be meaningful. They said, let's fashion five golden tumors that represent the painful experience that our people are having. Five, one representing each of our major cities, or representing each of the major lords over the cities. And so they did that. And also fashion a bunch of golden rats that we also recognize as being a connection and therefore probably not a coincidence in the matter. So also let's put some golden rats up there onto the cart and send the five golden tumors with the golden rats. And then if you remember, we'll get these milk cows that have never ever been put on a yoke, that have just had babies. We'll take the babies away. That will really frustrate them, because they're going to look for those babies. And the fact that they're on a yoke, and therefore the idea that you have to work together, two cows working together, which would be an impossibility. Therefore, we know that if they just kind of work against each other and go into the fields and everywhere, lowing and mooing, etc., like we would expect to be the natural course of action. They understand agriculture. They understand, you know, cattle. They understand the things of the land. They understand how these things work. But if by any chance these two cows would lead this cart with everything we put in the on top of this cart, if they go right to the regular road and start hightailing it directly and choose the road that goes to the children of Israel as opposed to the road that goes to our other cities or other roads even, and they choose to travel on a road, and not only on a road but to the children of Israel, to them in an orderly way like that, and we'll follow them. And if that is the case, we'll know for sure this was not coincidence, and therefore we haven't wasted our time by making homage to their God. Well, that's exactly what happened. The five lords followed the cart all the way until that cart went to a particular field of one of the children of Israel outside a particular village. And when the people that were out there working in the land saw what had happened, that there's a cart and there's the ark, and they were lamenting for 7 months not having had it. And so therefore, they all rallied around, they all celebrated, they made a sacrifice right then. You know, they took apart the cart, they made a fire. They took the two cows, they made a sacrifice right there before doing anything else. Great start. They got the Levites involved, the priestly tribe, to lead this thing. And it was just a really great start and a big celebration. Problem, though. God is a holy God. And where we left off was with this thought. You can't just make things up as you go. They'd gotten to a good start, but can you imagine this for a second? These people would have never, ever seen the Ark of the Covenant their whole lives themselves. And they don't have the movie to see. And they don't have the picture books to see. And all they have is they've heard about this all of their lives. Growing up, been taught by the religious leaders or by their parents or whatever, and you hear the mysteries and you hear the stuff, but not necessarily ever having seen it themselves. And now here it is in our hometown. How tempting would it be? I mean, inside that box right there, the very Ten Commandments themselves right there, all we need to do is just peek in. You've always heard about manna, but you've never seen manna. But to just peek in, to know that God had preserved this in a divine way, to know it's in there. To have always heard about the famous Aaron, the first high priest of all. And to know that his staff that budded in a miraculous way is just in there. And it's like, who's to know? Who's to see? It's us. It's just all of us hometown folk. Having a celebration, but gosh, is there any rules out there that says we can't look in there? I mean, can anybody quote a verse anywhere? Quick, hurry right now, because I want to look. Can you imagine the kind of pressures? Can you imagine somebody probably stepped up and said, come on, let's open the box. Someone else chimed in and says yes. Probably there was at least someone that said, no, I don't think it's a good idea. Are we sure we should be doing this? We're not given the actual details, but somehow, some way, the box got opened. And people looked inside. And it seems to be more than just one or two. It must have been quite a number. Line up. Do it now. The box is open. What's going on? Check it out. How come everybody's rallying around over there? The box is open. Can you imagine the throngs of people going over there to look? Walking by. Can you imagine self-appointed security guards? All right, keep moving, keep moving. Get back to your lives, people. You've seen it, right? There's always going to be those people that just put themselves in charge. And that's where we left off, where God was taking care of business on the day of celebration. He put a hand of judgment and really quenched the excitement of the day. Talk about a party stopper. You know, some of you might feel like that's you. You walk into a party and the whole party stops. I don't know. Like, what did I say? You know, took a shower. This was definitely a party stopper, where it said this, and this was the end of chapter 6. Then he struck the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. He struck 50,000 people, 50,070 men of the people. And the people lamented because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. So it was a tragic, tragic day. Now, the original pen, the Word of God itself, as written down, is inerrant, meaning without error. But once in a while, a translator can get something messed up, and that's possible. We'll get this into our English language. And the scholars who go and look at this in the original language are saying that it actually would be better translated, which is a huge difference, 70 out of their 50,000. 70 men out of their 50,000. Now, 70 men itself is a huge slaughter. 50,070 men is a whole different matter altogether. Now, if that is correct, and it was the 70 men, then there's a whole other sort of thoughts that we might consider, since the 70 elders representative, the number 70, and what that means generally speaking, as a symbol of authority in a local area. And maybe it was just the 70 elders of that local area, for example, that was allowed to see it. We don't know. That detail's not given to us. Whenever I do run across something like that, I do once again like to remind myself that the scriptures that God has given to man is always perfect. But sometimes I have to remind myself also that he uses human vessels in translating and copying this stuff. And so, I've got multiple translations in my office. And I love to cross-reference all of them. But every chance I get, which is every week generally, I love to use the original Greek or Hebrew, and that gives me an opportunity to then dig deeper and uncover more than we miss in our language. I think that many of you guys are the same in that. But we left off with this idea that God was taking care of business, cleaning house. In essence, he was saying, you can't look in the ark, and you did it. And I'm not buying the fact that if you didn't know better, it didn't really matter. I'm still the holy God, and you should have. Now, we might say the same thing today about stuff. We don't know better. But maybe it's because we never take the time. It's not important to us that we would actually know the thoughts of God and know what it actually does say for our lives. Well, verse 20 said, and the men of Beth Shemesh, those are the guys that got busted, the ones that were left, said, who is able to stand before this? What does it say? Holy Lord God. Oh, now you know he's a holy God. Wow. What revelation. Dead guys all around us. And we now have just come to a conclusion that he's a holy God. Now, interesting that they did not come to the conclusion that he's the God of blood, the God of death. They came to a conclusion that he is holy. In order to do that, you must also come to another sort of awareness that I am not. That we are different. That he's not just my buddy, old pal. He's not just to give me the hookup. He's not just to, just to hang out with. That he is a holy God. And they ask, and to whom shall it go up from us? So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kirjath-Jearim, saying, the Philistines have brought back the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up with you. Now, not exactly sure why they chose Kirjath-Jearim. I had done some research in the scriptures to look at everywhere else where the city is mentioned, because I was curious. Thought you guys might be too. Couldn't come up with a conclusive reason why they chose that city. Oh, it's mentioned everywhere from Joshua to Judges, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, Nehemiah, Jeremiah. So the city is one that is mentioned in different stories and different scenes, but there's no obvious reason to me yet why they chose that city other than this one. So I've entitled the message, Getting Rid of the Evidence. Because it really just seems that I picked you. Take this from us. We know we don't want it here either. So now the Philistines don't want the ark. And now the first city, the first little township of the children of Israel, they've now determined they don't want it either. Talking about blowing away your misconceptions, and getting slapped in the face with reality. Verse 1 of chapter 7 says this, then the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord. So it was that the ark remained in Kirjath-Jearim a long time. It was there, what does it say? 20 years. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Check it out. The Ark of the Covenant itself was brought to somebody's house. We got a spare bedroom here. That's going to become the new Holy of Holies. For 20 years in the history of the nation of Israel, the Ark of the Covenant itself, that would normally only be presented in the Holy of Holies, it would not be accessible. But only the high priest, only once a year, only under a specific ceremony that he would have his own sin ceremonially cleansed, representing the fact that God is the only one that is holy. And even the high priest himself was a sinner that needed to be covered through atonement a blood sacrifice. And anyway, so now we have that very ark in someone's house for 20-some years. And that's the setting. It is going to stay there until someone brings it out into the new temple that would be, the plans were to be built. It would be a temporary deal. Anyone know who's going to bring it out? It's going to be David. But we haven't even been introduced to Saul yet. So again, King David, we're talking about quite a while away until King David, 20 years later, is going to bring this into Jerusalem. Right now, Jerusalem isn't even on the map as far as a city for the children of Israel. It's on the map, but it is not occupied by the Jews. And so, fascinating to me to uncover the period between the judges up through all the whole history, up through Samuel, and at his time, during his life, but not under his authority, because he didn't have authority yet. Eli was still reigning when that whole mishap happened, right? And so it was up until that time. And then during the life of Samuel, you'll see in almost all of the ministry of Samuel, this will be the home of the ark. And this guy, Eleazar, Abinadab's son, he'll get to take care of this. Eleazar may be an old man himself. Abinadab may be dead. It's not clear. It's just the house of Abinadab. That could be more of a title, more of its name. The legacy, the house on the hill, is the house of Abinadab. But it was given to Eleazar, his son, to actually keep the ark of God. Verse 2 says, so it was that the ark remained in Kirjath-Jearim a long time. It was there 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Now that word lament is used, or lamented. I just want to use this as an opportunity to just explain something, because sometimes the Bible seems mysterious. And there's a book of the Bible called the Book of Lamentations. And all it is the book of laments. The book of our sorrows, all of our regrets, pouring out our heart and our tears and all our prayers. And we're going to learn in a few moments a little bit of what lamenting is like. And so what I'm hoping is to remove the mystery on some of these books and what's probably inside them. If you know the book of Lamentations, and now if you know the word lament and what it means, you can pretty much guess what's inside, right? Not so different than if you know the book of Numbers. Too hard to guess that it's probably full of numbers. So it's primarily dealing with the census. This is a year of census in our country, so not so difficult for us to understand that the Bible actually makes sense. Anyway, we'll save the rest of that for later. It says, verse 3, then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, if you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord, and serve Him only. He will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. What are you saying, Samuel? Well, first, there's a couple things happening. Notice Samuel is now stepping forward in his own ministry. You see him stepping out, stepping up. And that, there may be a sense of intimidation if we were in that situation. Maybe he was intimidated. I don't know. But can you imagine for a moment the fact that you are dealing with people, a culture that overall is not prepared to receive your message? I was thinking this morning, as I was driving, and I was thinking about all the havoc and the people's lives I know that have been brought on with various forms of substance and that kind of thing. I was thinking about what big business and the billions of dollars that are involved for in the legal trade of alcohol. And think of how many people would be put out of business. And they would lose their jobs if we got rid of alcohol again. They tried that, I know, prohibition. Heaven forbid that all the people have to find new jobs and new ways of ingenuity and all. I was thinking about this to myself because I was wondering how many lives would be saved. How many marriages would be saved? I was in a conversation with someone who's with the son who told me that his dad, when he just had gotten his relationship reestablished over the last couple of years, this dad, son, just graduated from high school. His dad's going to be about 41. Struggle with the kinds of stuff that many do. Just last week, this dad decides he wants to fight his son. It was because his son had confronted him with choices that he had made. His son had to be the man. His son's learning about God. His son's trying to walk in that walk. The dad claims to know something about God. Claims to be a Christian. Did everything he could, including actually pouncing on his son and, you know, thumping him with a few thumps. But his son wouldn't respond. All he wanted to do was get to his car so he could get out. But he was blocking him in, saying, "You got to fight me." There are so many lies that people just buy into. It starts off with something very simple. And naturally, there's the tie-in, of course. I hope it was clear with alcohol and other sorts of choices. Many of these choices are legal. So I'm wondering to myself, how many lives, how many marriages, how many relationships between parents and kids? And yes, we might destroy some companies and a lot of people might go out of a job and all, but I'm also thinking to myself, can you imagine if someone had the guts to even propose something that was even a meeting halfway that just said, we're changing the drinking age from 21 to 25? Can you imagine the uproar? Can you imagine the controversy that would be? Imagine that we decided, well, you're not a man. Like in this culture, you're not a man until you're 30. So we decided in our culture, you can't drink until you're 30. You can't buy alcohol until you're 30. Now we know it saved lives. Seatbelts, we know, are required by law. But we also know that our laws really do lend itself to all sorts of other sorts of life-threatening junk. And I'm just anticipating, as I'm thinking about this today, the uproar and the arguments. And would there be anyone that would have that kind of guts to publicly try to legislate such a change in our culture when our culture even close to accept that at all? And I submit to you the possibility that our culture absolutely would not accept that in any way, shape, or form because we're much more married to certain ideas. It says, I want my brewskis or I want my booze or I want this more than I want those lives saved or more than I want marriages saved or whatever. I'm convinced that that's the state of our culture. And I'm really only trying to say that because I'm trying to understand Samuel, where Samuel's at. And was his culture ready for his message? Because we read through these verses and it seems so easy. Samuel's preaching to the people saying, confess. And we read right past that thing. Of course, he's a man of God. That's what men of God do. I'm not so quick to presume that it was that easy. If you were listening to Samuel, would you buy into this? Would you change everything you're raised in and all your beliefs and the things that you have just concluded were acceptable in your culture for your life, decisions you've made? And what does that mean? Because the same things that we think about here apply then. Well, what are you trying to say about my grandma? The sweetest woman in the whole wide world. Are you trying to say she wasn't right with God? She's the one that first brought me to the Ashtoreth pole. She's the one who taught me how to pray. If you're trying to say that I need to repent from what grandma taught me, the sweetest woman in the whole wide world. No. that means I have to go to hell to stick with grandma, then I will. Isn't that the same kinds of stuff? No, me and my family, we're this denomination, right? That's what we are. That's what we do. I don't care if it's the truth or not anymore. That's just the way I was raised. It's the way I'm going to die. I was raised a Baal worshiper. The way I was raised, it was the way I'm going to die. My family. It's who we are. It's what we do. It's my blood. They would have the exact same reasons to reject the message of Samuel. We think it's so different. We think, oh, they just don't understand a Bible days because it was different. They always had miracles happening all the time. But we already read that it was during a season when there was not lots of miracles happening and there was not lots of revelations happening and it was going few and far between and it just wasn't that way. It came down to people's choices based on what God had already revealed. It's like he was saying, in essence, you got enough information already, now make your choice. I've already been faithful. If you can't see that, I've already blessed you. If you can't recognize that, I've already taken care of you. I've already answered your prayer. I was there for you in your time of need. And if you can't remember that, if you've got amnesia, what do you want? Fire in the sky? Want me to write it out in the clouds? I'm not going to do that. So it was the season where he expected them to be a lot like we are today in that way. God's given us a lot. He wants us to recognize what that is like. And so verse 3 to me is a huge statement when it says, so Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel. What was he doing up until this time? It would seem that he's holding these different private meetings with whoever would listen, it would appear. But now he's holding this huge, major convocation of the people. And he says, first, if you return to the Lord with all your hearts. All my heart? I mean, okay, I'll join the church. What do you want me to do? Join the church? All right, I'll join the church. Where's your membership roster? What do I have to do? Be baptized? What? I know I need to give. You guys will pass the plate. Okay, I'll do that. That's the way people approach God all the time. Do some volunteer hours. I'll go to your meet and greet. You know, don't ask me to come midweek or don't ask me to join a Bible study. I'm not going there. I'm not praying myself. You pray. Pray something for me. And he's saying, with all your hearts, don't get inside my shopping list. Don't get inside my refrigerator. Hey, those things are prescription from 3 years ago. If you return to the Lord with all your hearts. Do you remember that Jesus told us when he was asked, what is this thing all about? He was asked about the law. He was asked about the most important of the commandments, as if he's going to just kind of pick and choose. That whole idea. Okay, if I'm going to pick and choose, what are the important ones to pick and choose? Notice the whole presupposition. We're used to picking and choosing our favorites. Not the whole thing. I'm used to just giving part of my life to God. That's the essence of the question. So tell me the most important parts of the law so I can keep those. And Jesus encapsulated the whole law by saying, here's what it's all about. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. Give it all. Whatever you got here, 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 give it all. There's what it's about. And then he goes on to say, and then love your neighbor as yourself. On these two things, all the law and the prophets hang on that. Have you ever tried to hang up a towel in your bathroom and the whole hook falls down? Or the towel bar that you... Have you ever had that happen? I've had that happen lots of times. It's like, who installed this thing? Oh, I did? Okay. No wonder it's falling down. Man. And he's saying that the entire law and all the prophets and everything that you've ever studied or read is really hanging on that. And it's a strong hook. That your whole heart, who you actually are as a person. And therefore, if our hearts are inclined to him, Therefore, anything else he asks of us is no big deal. It's nothing. If he asks us to just give up something in our lifestyle, if he asks us to change a relationship, if he asks us to do new things we didn't do before, if he asks us to alter our schedule for higher things, more important things, eternal things, if he asks us to give up conveniences so that we can invest in something more important, it's not a big deal. There are some people that make a choice in their giving, and they think this way, that when they give to God, that they're, as they give to God with their first fruits, they know all the things that they are not able to get for themselves. They know that that new piece of electronic equipment, the new gadget, or the vacation, or the whatever, they know consciously that as I put God first, there are other things that maybe I could have used with this resource, with this money or whatever. And they're making a choice with that to put God first. For them, it's an act of worship. It's genuine. It's not some sort of obligation because of an expectation on the church or that the church has for them. But it's genuine worship. And we're going to see in just a moment how they respond to this. But in essence, what this is supposed to be for us is worshiping God from our and with all of our heart. It says here, then put away, still in verse 3, put away foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you. Now this might be an obvious thing, but it's not necessarily an obvious thing to them. It has to be stated. You might think, no duh. Okay, you got these foreign gods, you got idols, you got places of worship at the top of the hill, you have these different temples and things like that. Okay, no kidding. Get rid of that. But not necessarily. Because there's the way of thinking, just like today. Well, if God is a God of love, he's going to accept all sorts of people. And aren't really all religions basically the same anyways? And if I'm sincere in my beliefs, and these are my sincerely held beliefs, isn't that good enough anyways? And if God, who knows my heart and the genuineness of my heart, does it really matter if I bow down to an Ashtoreth pole or to a Baal temple or to this or to the God that you're calling me to, Samuel? Isn't it really all the same? And the answer is no. But isn't that the sort of framework that we use today also? Does God really care, as long as their hearts are seem to be in the right place? Does it really matter, this other religion, this cult or whatever? They're not killing anybody. They're not asking them to all drink blood or anything. So does it really matter? Well, here's the thing. God loves people too much to lie to them. And he says, you know, there's one message that actually will penetrate the soul and will transform a life. And you will experience that that being born again anew, that can reset the neural pathways and old addictions can be completely erased. There is a power that comes from above, but it's not in everything that has an overtone of religion. And just because they're sincere and genuine in the beliefs doesn't make them at all equal. As a matter of fact, just the very opposite is true. We can be very, very sincere, but we know this. Very sincerely wrong. We can be very genuine. Can you imagine being in a hurry to get someone onto a plane? You want to help them. Your plane's getting ready to leave. Hurry, hurry, get up. It's about ready. I've been in a situation like that where you're running for your plane. My first international flight, and they held the whole flight up for me. No kidding. It was Korean Air. It was on its way to Tokyo. And well, let's just say I didn't realize how big the airport was. That was a long, long way. And some of you guys know, you've traveled and you know how, you know, that part of the airport. And it's just, you don't want to have to run that whole thing carrying, get a full load of bags and all. But can you imagine for a moment, they're all waving me in and I don't have time to check and make sure it's the right plane for me. So there they are, waving me in. Come on. They're calling me, right? They're asking me, is that you? You know, they can tell I'm the only one running down there, but they verify. And it's just, get in here, right? And everybody else is giving me that look, but can you imagine if it was the wrong plane? They're sincere, I'm sincere, everybody on the plane is sincere. But can you imagine what would happen if it's just simply the wrong plane going to a whole nother destination? And that's the way it really is, isn't it? They're not the same. They're not equal. So he said, you need to return to the Lord with all your hearts. Then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreth from among you and prepare your hearts for the Lord. Now, this is one of the most important things for me. It's the reason I wanted to spend some time on this. Prepare your hearts for the Lord. This is huge. I think that many of God's people that are really wanting to serve the real God, that really are bowing their knee and have received Jesus Christ into their lives, I think that many of us don't still understand the idea of preparing our hearts for the Lord. Really getting ourselves ready that God might have access to work in our lives. It's almost as though we just show up just in time. We sit down after the music's already started. We're crazy and our minds are swirling and all this stuff. You know, confusion from the day. We haven't spent any time in prayer asking the Lord to prepare me. We haven't spent any time in the Word ahead of time to get our own hearts ready to receive. We haven't spent any time in meditation on the things of God in order to really have a place of settledness in my life so that I can receive of God. I remember the message of John the Baptist. It was the essential thing that he said to all the people. He said, get your hearts ready. Prepare your lives. He called them to repentance, which is what Samuel said. Right? Get rid of the Ashtoreths. Get rid of the Baals. Get rid of them. That's repentance. Repentance means to make changes that are in essence a 180. It doesn't just mean remove the bad stuff. There also has to be the pursuit of the good stuff. It's both, right? It's not just don't drink the poison. It's also pursue what is of God. So that's genuine repentance, and that's the message you see here from Samuel. But what John the Baptist said, he said, let every valley be brought up, let every mountain be brought down. Make a straight path for him to your hearts. Oh, that rocky road, the up and down. Make it straight. Do the grading, if you will. We have some people around us that understand more about this than others, what goes into making a road straight. But grade the surface to your heart and make it a straight highway to you. Prepare yourself so that God can work in your lives. So if we don't prepare ourselves, sometimes God isn't able to work in us the way that He wants to work. How can we do that? Well, before service, some of you come early and just spend quiet time. And then we go and we bug you and say hello because we want to say hi. And you're just trying to have some quiet time and we need to learn to respect that too. Some of you are at home and you're in the Word beforehand. Some of you, the night before, you know what passages we're going to be studying. And you're reading it the day before. And you do that. And you've already come up with questions. Some of you even write down the questions. And you are ready for specifically the answers to the questions that were confusing to you. And you're preparing your heart to be spoken to. Something else we do practically. Sometimes when I'm meeting with people one-on-one, they're having real issues. Stumbling blocks in their lives. Sometimes they're not even believers in, you know, in God yet. I remember a conversation I had at the coffee shop with someone that meant something to me and still does mean something to me. And he was having a conversation with me saying, you know, I don't know that I can believe in Jesus. I don't know that I can believe in God the way that you believe in God. It has to do with my upbringing. It has to do with my belief system. It has to do with my family. It has to do with my grandma. My sweet grandma has to do with in her religious system, has to do with all of it. Okay, I've got some questions that no one's ever been able to answer. No one's ever been able to deal with this. I'm going to write them down. God's not afraid of your questions. Write them down. I offered him, let's meet next week again. It was same place, same time kind of deal. But this time you're going to have all your questions, all the important ones. I said, write all your questions down, then circle all the ones that are really, really the stumbling blocks. The ones that got to be answered in order for you to believe. Then let's meet, let's pray, and let's see if God has answers for you. I've had that kind of conversation with a number of people. Every time I've stepped out like that in such a way, so far, God has been faithful in giving his people that he cares about the answers that they need. Not all the answers that they greed, so there's going to be some answers that are no doubt left for future study or for more information, but all the ones that they needed, all the ones that they circled, they're like gotta-haves in order to believe, essentials. Have you ever done that? Well, maybe some of you will try it. And so we're back in the Word as it says this. Prepare your hearts for the Lord and serve Him only. And He will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. When it seemed impossible, there's still hope. There is a way. There is a method. It's the way that you've been avoiding. It's not the one that they're teaching you. It's not in the self-help seminar. It's not in the success book, 1995, Barnes and Noble's. It's not that one. There is a success method. It involves humility. It involves confession. It involves repentance. It involves turning to God. It involves letting Him do the work for you. And there is a way. Now watch what happens. Verse 4, so the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtoreths and served the Lord only. Now stop for a moment. I want you to realize this was not an easy task. I'm going to your house, and you got an Ashtoreth pole in your backyard, and we're taking it down. You might be thinking, over my dead body you are. It's my land. Get off my land. We're cleaning a house in our land. That was not an easy deal. Oh, sure, it might be okay to take the thing off of your, the idol off of your own mantle, right? But to go around and clean house collectively, there's a lot more on the line than we tend to just glaze over at first glance. When it says they got rid of their Baals and got rid of their Ashtoreths, it was a big deal. There's going to be some people holding out. There's going to be some people so tied in with this thing emotionally. There's going to be some people that have their own spirituality really connected with that whole system. And that's their life. There's going to be some people that think that they're a medium. They're the diviner. We have our tarot card readers and our palm readers and all that stuff here around this town. I get excited every time one closes down. I get bummed out every time one opens up. I will tell you, though, I was very excited one day, I have to say this quickly, when some people came to our church, if I said the name, some of you would know, they told me a while back, we went, laid hands and prayed on a particular business over here. We laid our hands on the building last night. And we prayed that God would close its doors and put it out of business. I'm all, wow, okay. All right. Palm reader, tarot card, you know, that deal. I'm okay. It wasn't long later and the place was out of business and I'm all, okay. Then a sign popped up across town, and I'm thinking, you got to go pray over there now. I need to send you guys all over the place praying. That's just the beginning. I got to say one more thing. If you've been in conversations with me recently, you know I'm trying to think of something to put in where the Hilltop Bar just closed down. Do you know about that? You guys notice that? There's a for rent sign out there. It's been out there for a month. And I've been talking to people about what can we put there Before someone comes in and puts something else there to completely ruin lives in this community, what can we put there? Maybe. Maybe something for our youth. Maybe something like that. We've got a few good ideas. I'm not saying that we are the answer. I'm not so presumptuous, but I'm still just thinking about it or asking the questions. Maybe God wants to use someone else altogether, but I just want to pray, I want people praying with me, that it's not another bar. That place has been used by the enemy to ruin lots of lives. Anyway, I'm going down on one particular road, it seems, tonight, so I'm going to try to reel that back in. And verse 5, and Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. And so Samuel recognized this thing ultimately is going to be answered through prayer. So they gathered together at Mizpah, drew water, and poured it out before the Lord. And they fasted that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. Now, briefly, what's the significance of Mizpah? It's mentioned a few other places. It happens to be the place where Jacob, whose name was later changed to Israel, separated from his uncle Laban in order to make sure that he was following and starting his own line. So Mizpah is where that happened. Later on, according to the book of Judges, one of the most tragic and grotesque situations that ever happened in the history of the nation of Israel, as well as what's recorded in the Bible, happened. And there is a convocation of repentance before the Lord by the people in order to really try to get things right before God. I don't have time to go into the whole story, but you can check it out in Judges and check out Mizpah there. And involved a certain Levite who had a concubine, and he'd gone into to a town called Gibeah in the area of Benjamin, and all the townspeople of Gibeah, all the men of Gibeah that had a particular lifestyle choice, came and banged on this guy's door and said, you got a traveler. We want to see him. We want to spend time with him, if you will. We don't want to give him a choice in the matter. We want him, et cetera. Essentially, we want to rape him. And that was the beginning of a tragic story where ultimately they ended up raping a concubine for the whole night, killing her. The Levite ends up taking her dead body, I'm going to gross you out here, chops it into 12 pieces and sends it out to the 12 tribes of Israel. Why? In essence, he was saying, her blood is on all you guys. On all of you. Because of your culture. Because of your lifestyle choice. Because of the debauchery, the utter evil that permeates in you guys' minds and hearts. And her blood and her death is on all of you. Well, they came together at Mizpah, the other 11, and they ended up coming against Benjamin because Benjamin decided to defend their own people of Gibeah. So there was this whole war thing that happened to clean house because they needed to set things right. It's probably on their mind when they said, we're getting together at Mizpah. We're getting things right again. We're confessing our sin again. We're coming back to God again. And so when they're gathered together at Mizpah, we just read in verse 6, they drew water and they poured it out before the Lord. Now that might confuse some people. Why would you do that? Now, can you imagine living out in the desert? Some of you maybe have lived in the California desert at some point in time in your life, or you've camped there and spent time there. Most of us know what it means to be thirsty at some point in time. Maybe some of you have been very thirsty at different parts of your life. You ever been really, really just parched? I mean, very thirsty, where you just need the sustenance of the hydrogen-oxygen mixture, the way God has made it perfectly to satisfy something in your body. You need it. Can you imagine what their existence in that way? Look, some of you are already drinking water right now. I'm mentioning it. Well, I'm feeling, at the moment, after all my talking with you, I'm feeling thirsty. I usually keep a water bottle up here. And I want you to imagine what it means to get all the people together that are whining and cranky and all that. I want a drink of water. And yeah, we're getting some water, all right. Here it comes. They're bringing the buckets of water in. Everybody make a big giant circle here. Here's our water. They take that water. They just pour it out. I'm going to try to pour this water out without making a mess. We okay? This is a brand new water bottle. And some of you are thinking, are you going to waste that whole water bottle? And the answer is yes. I'm going to waste the whole water bottle. Or not. Am I leaking? Yeah. I had to choose one. And as I'm thinking about preparing for the message, I'm thinking, am I going to pour out the whole water bottle out? Or am I just going to use it as an illustrator to show you what it would be like? But how can I show you what it would be like unless I was ultimately still thirsty when I'm finished? And that's why this was worship. This was saying, we are thirsty, but we are giving this to you, God. Now, God doesn't really drink the water in the dirt. All they're saying, in essence, is what there's something more important than satisfying my flesh. It is honoring you now for the first time in our lives. The exact same thing that people do when they give offerings. That was going to be their new car. That was going to be their down payment. And now they're going to support a missionary? It's like, what? People do that. That's between you and God. But people do stuff like that. But that's what they're doing here. They're saying that we're going to take our water that we could have drunk, and we're pouring it out before you, God, and we're going away thirsty. And then we'll see in just a moment, and they chose to fast. You may choose, if you ever decide you want to help someone who's hungry, some of you may have done this, where it's not a matter of you didn't have anything extra. You gave them yours. You went without, and you gave to them. They don't know that was, you gave them a dollar. They don't know that was your only dollar. They don't know you're going to use that along with a few extra pennies to get your 99-cent value meal item. And that was going to be your lunch, and you gave your only. It is presumed you had 19 more. Some of you have chosen to do things like that. You give your only. You give your only one. It's a sacrificial deal. And you do that as an act of worship before God. And that's why it became meaningful. So they drew the water. They poured it out before the Lord. They fasted that day, you see. Don't overlook the fact that they were fasting. And said, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. Remember, Samuel, his role was a judge. Now, I'm going to read the rest quickly now, where it says, now when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel had gathered together at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel, and when the children of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. So the children of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. And so, here we have, they're praying at Mizpah all together, and the Philistines are using this as an opportunity to come and attack. Didn't they learn their lesson? Apparently not, because they had a victory and the whole Ark of the Covenant thing, and it's obvious that the children of Israel have no real relationship with God. But it also is reminiscent of something that happened in 1973. Some of you are familiar with the whole strategy of this Arab attack against the modern state of Israel. It's called the Yom Kippur War. The idea that will catch them off guard. This is their holy celebration. They're all in their synagogues. They're all praying. Let's attack. You know, everybody's in the army there, right? You know that, right? Everybody's in the army. But today, everybody's in church, if you will. So there is this whole Yom Kippur War, 1973. We'll catch them when they're weak, when the defenses are down, when they're not looking. Take them out militarily. Wipe them off the face of the planet. That's where God kind of surprised them once again, just like in 1967, some surprises when they got attacked, you know, on both sides. Some of you guys are familiar with they got attacked on both sides in 1967, and well, the Lord loves to give us some surprises there. Anyway, it appears it's a similar sort of strategy. It's as they're all praying, Philistines are attacking, they're afraid. They go to Samuel saying, "Pray for us, Samuel." Verse 9, Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. Then Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Don't you want to be answered when you're crying out to God in desperation? I think it's a good thing to stick with God. Notice that they needed Samuel to pray. Pray for us, Samuel. Why? Why, Samuel? Is he any different from the other priests that you had before? Obviously, yes. Changes everything. The scriptures say in the New Testament that the effectual prayer of the righteous man avails much. Keep your heart with God. Verse 10. Now as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord, here it is, the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day, and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel. Now check that out. It's verses like this, and there's only a handful of them, is where they get these concepts that you see in the movies. The Cecil B. DeMille movies and that kind of thing. God, right? I need to get closer to the mic on that one. The God, you know, the great God showing off his power, flexing some muscle, you know, just through the thunder and that kind of thing. But here's the joke, and this is what cracks me up about God's sense of humor. Remember the whole Dagon thing? Okay. Well, what are the gods that they worship? The gods of weather. For God himself, the real God, to say, "I got weather, just so you know." And your decapitated Dagon ain't going to do nothing about it. It's just, I think, an important message we just shouldn't miss. We got to understand the message that they were getting. Sometimes when we don't listen, there's other ways that God likes to speak. Send a message. And so it said that he sent this thunder and he confused them. Verse 11, the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and drove them back as far as below Beth-kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." It literally means stone of help. And so he's saying, in essence, the Lord has helped us up until now, or the Lord has helped us up until here. Mark the spot. I think it's an important message saying, okay, the Lord has helped us here. Is that a guarantee the Lord's going to help us beyond? Can we get arrogant? Can we get foolish? Can we take matters back into our own hands again and presume that because he helped us yesterday, he's going to help us tomorrow? If he's leading us, yes, but if he's not leading us, if it's our own imaginations, the answer is obviously no. But here's a marker. The Lord has helped us up until here. Verse 13, so the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come any more into the territory of Israel. Check it out. How much military strategy did this one take? The Philistines, remember, had iron. Helmets, shields, spears of iron. They didn't. God stepped in. The hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. wait a second. Do you mean there's a connection between godly leadership and the success experience of the people? So God was their defender all the days of Samuel? You might want to just make note of that, especially those of you who are in leadership roles, including leadership roles in your homes. Then the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron to Gath, and Israel recovered its territory from the hands of the Philistines. And there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. Doesn't that sound familiar? I had to go and bring up the 1967, ordeal. But that's where the whole expansion happened. They got Israel was attacked on both sides. Surprise attack. After the end of that one, their territory expanded. That's the controversial territories that they want back these days. Right? Wait a second. They got attacked. They're at, in that attack, they were victorious in the battle and therefore were able to achieve this land. And now we're the bad guys. And that's, if you want to be able to interpret the news. And so that's the same thing that happened here. They got attacked by the Philistines. God intervened. They were able to expand and get back the land that they had lost previously when they were being foolish. Verse 15, and Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. He went from year to year on a circuit to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and judged Israel in all those places. But he always returned to Ramah, for his home was there. There he judged Israel, and there he built an altar to the Lord. So there was Samuel, doing his little four-pronged circuit. Kind of like a baseball diamond, right? You go to first base, and I'll be there next month to judge. When you got any problems, I'll be there next month. You got any problems, I'll be over there at Bethel the following month, right? I'll see you in Gilgal there in a few months. He kind of does a circle, handles the situation, judges the problems. There's one very significant part that we'll have to pick up next time. I just got to mention it. There's a very significant part of the story that I went by too fast. And that is from verse 9. And that is the lamb that was sacrificed. That it was a lamb that was necessary. Why a lamb? What did that lamb ever do to hurt anybody? Nothing. So why the lamb? We'll save the answer as an introduction to next time. But I want to remind you that Jesus is called in Scripture the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Father, we ask in Jesus' name that you would just reach us where we are. That we would hear your voice, that we would know your word. May we prepare ourselves to be impacted by you. May we learn how to do that and make it part of our life. We give you glory for what you do. We ask for your protections on your people. Work in us, in Jesus' name.